The Christian faith is the only one of the world's religions that has in it the word hope. The only one. That hope is based on the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ when the eve of his crucifixion said to those with him in the upper room, "I will come again." Millions follow Muhammad. Muhammad never gave his followers hope by saying, "I will come again." Millions follow Buddha, but Buddha never said, "I will come again." There are many people who are suspicious of the study of prophecy. They think it's speculation, that it's guessing. There's a vast difference between being a prophet and studying prophecy. And I am not here as a prophet. Remember some time ago, I was in a church in Los Angeles and someone met me at the door and said, "I can't wait to hear what you're going to prophesy tonight." I'm not a prophet's son, and I would be amiss to the privileges that God gives me to predict. But if we were to divide the scriptures on the basis of content, we would label 1/4 of the books of scripture as prophetic books. And if we were to analyze scripture verse by verse, we would find that 1 verse in 5 in all the Word of God dealt with something that was prophetic at the time that it was written or spoken. So one who neglects prophecy is neglecting a major portion of the Word of God. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ, above all others, who gave hope when he gave the promise to those men, "I will come again." For an extended period of time, the Lord had been telling these men that he was going to Jerusalem not to assume a throne as they thought, which they would share, but that he was going to embrace a cross, he would be crucified, he would die, and the third day he would rise again. But those who had so accompanied him had refused to accept what he had to say. And that truth was lost to them. While they were around that Passover meal, it came to their consciousness all that the Lord had been saying. And they were overwhelmed with grief, discouragement, disappointment, despair. In fact, from John 14 and verse 18, we get a little clue as to the emotions that were surging through the hearts of the 11 that were with him. For our Lord said to them, "I will not leave you comfortless," or better, "I will not leave you orphans." These men who had been associated with Christ were prominent, successful, and in many instances, very wealthy businessmen. And our Lord had called them away from their business enterprises to follow him. And they had no income. They were totally dependent upon him for food, for clothing, for shelter, for protection, for instruction. In fact, they had come to depend on him the same way children depend on a faithful father. And as they realized that the Lord Jesus was going to leave them, the thought was coursing through their minds, "Well, who's going to take care of us now? Who's going to feed us? Where are we going to sleep? Who will protect us from these mobs that are so opposed to our Lord and Master?" And that's when our Lord said, "I will not leave you orphaned." Our Lord knew full well all that they were feeling and experiencing. That's why the Lord said, in those most familiar words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Our Lord was not trying to prevent something from coming to them, Rather, he is correcting that which has already controlled them. Do not let your heart go on being troubled. And our Lord had two antidotes to all that they are feeling. And first of all, he called them to faith in himself. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe me. If there's anything that stands out from the Word concerning the character of God as he revealed himself in his dealings with his nation Israel, it was the fact that God was faithful. He was faithful to redeem them from bondage. He was faithful to take them across the Red Sea on dry land. He was faithful to provide food and water from heaven and out of the rock. When they were attacked by enemies, God was faithful to protect them. And no one who knew the Old Testament could question the fact that God is faithful. And Jesus Christ is God. And all that characterizes God of necessity must characterize him. So he said, you know that God is faithful and I am God. Therefore, I will be faithful. Just trust me. Then the second thing he did to lift their sorrow and grief was to give them a promise. And he told them that when he went away from them, he would not forget them, he would not ignore them, but he would occupy himself on their behalf, providing a place to which he would bring them. For he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And it was that hope that motivated these men following his resurrection to proclaim a message of a resurrected Christ who is coming again. Now, while the Lord Jesus presented the fact, he did not explain the fact. He gave none of the details apart from the fact that he would come again. But it is the Apostle Paul, to whom special revelation was given, that enlarges and explains the circumstances surrounding this fact. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul climaxes that great chapter on resurrection by affirming the truth of the believer's translation into glory. There were those in Corinth who so accepted Greek philosophy that the body was evil and only the spirit was good, they thought the highest benefit would be to be rid of the body. Therefore, they were denying the truth of resurrection. And the apostle in that great chapter shows us the necessity of resurrection and the fact of resurrection and the results of resurrection, not only for Jesus Christ, but for the believer. And then he speaks these words in verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The apostle had made it very clear that flesh, corruptible flesh, could not inhabit eternity, and that for one to dwell in God's presence eternally required a new body, that there would be a new nature, a new spirit imparted by a new birth, but there would be a new body given by resurrection. And up to this point, it had appeared that the only way one could come into God's presence was to pass through death and then a later resurrection. Only through death and resurrection. But Paul tells us that a new truth had been revealed to him. A mystery in Scripture is never something mysterious or difficult to understand. It is something that would not and could not be known unless it had been revealed to men by God. And here was a truth, hitherto unrevealed, that Paul is passing on to those Corinthians. They had no hope of resurrection, but Paul said that the hope of the believer is not death and resurrection, but rather translation without death and resurrection into the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I show you this mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, in Scripture, or in the New Testament, when Paul refers to sleep, he is referring to a believer's physical death. He's referring to the body. Now, understand it very clearly. Sleep does not refer, never refers to the soul. To be absent from the body, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, is to be immediately present with the Lord. There are those who teach what is referred to as soul sleep, that at physical death, the believer lapses into unconsciousness and remains in that unconscious state until the second coming of Christ, when he is returned to consciousness. That is not what Scripture teaches. Sleep, physical sleep, is a temporary state from which the sleeper will awake to new activity with the coming of the new day. There are some times that I find students in my class are availing themselves of the opportunity to sleep. Now, I won't mention which ones on your staff used to do that. But when the apostle says we should not all sleep, he is referring to the physical body. And he is saying we're not going to have to come into the Lord's presence by passing through death and then resurrection. But he says we shall be changed. And then he explains the change. The change is instantaneous. It's not a long process. It will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And when he refers to the last trump, as we shall see in a moment from 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord is referring to that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills his promise given in the upper room when he said, I will come again. There will be a generation of believers that without passing through physical death and a subsequent resurrection will exchange this natural, corruptible body for a body made like his incorruptible, resurrected, glorified body. That is an instantaneous change. It takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's quicker than the wink of an eye. That's that instantaneous flash of recognition that you see in the eye of a friend when you greet that friend. It is too brief to be measured. And Paul says there will be a generation that will experience this change. Now you will notice the Apostle Paul did not say, they shall be changed, as though it were far off in the future, and he had no expectation of being a participant in that event. The apostle was expecting this in his time. It was his hope. This is what theologians call the imminent hope. And imminent means it could take place at any moment. I want to make a distinction. We often hear people refer to the soon coming of Christ. Paul never taught the soon coming of Christ. Had he done so, he would have been mistaken. But Paul did teach that the Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment. That's what we mean by the imminent hope. And he said, I expect to be among that number that will hear that trumpet and that shout, and I will be changed from life here on this earth instantaneously into life in our Lord's presence. And he says that two things will happen. when this trumpet sounds. First, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And second, we, and you'll notice that Paul is including himself in this second group again, we shall be changed. So that at the coming of Christ, there is a program for living believers. There is also a program involving those believers who have fallen asleep in Christ. Now, this is an addition and an expansion on what the Lord taught. It's not a contradiction or a cancellation, but rather giving us some of the details that will take place. Now, there is another key passage that I want you to turn to, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle gives us added details as to what will take place in fulfillment of our Lord's promise, I will come again. You remember that the apostle Paul, in response to that call in which a man from Macedonia summoned him out of Troas to come over and help them, the apostle began a ministry in Philippi, and he ended up in jail and then was run out of town. He made his way down to Thessalonica, and he was there for just a few weeks when he had to flee from town again. And then he came down to Berea and to Athens, and he was laughed out of town in Athens. And he got down to Corinth, where he spent some 18 months in his ministry. Certainly, if the Apostle Paul had tried to determine the will of God by circumstances, he would have concluded that he had missed the Lord's will in Troas, because there seemed to be no fruits in Philippi, no fruits in Thessalonica, no fruits in Athens. And yet, the apostle left behind a small company of believers there in Thessalonica, as he did in Philippi. And among the things that the apostle had taught the Thessalonians was that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. That was an essential part of Paul's doctrine. Now, Paul didn't know as much as some contemporary people know, because they'll say, don't talk to new believers about prophecy or about the Lord's coming. It'll only confuse them. That's for mature believers. We see the Apostle Paul didn't have the benefit of that wisdom. And he told them about the Lord's coming. And they were living in hope. And that hope was so real, they were looking for the Lord to come every day. And something happened for which they were totally unprepared. Evidently, through martyrdom, some of those Thessalonians had died. And they were distressed. They were comfortless. For they had come to believe that their company would be translated as a group and that none would be missing. And when some died, they thought that in all probability, when they were taken, the loved ones who had died would be overlooked and would be left behind. They would miss the blessings that the Lord had in store for those that were His own at His coming. Then it had this added thought that if the Lord comes to translate us into glory and leaves our loved ones behind, we may never see our loved ones again. So that the separation was not temporary, it would be permanent. And they were overwhelmed with sorrow. And Paul begins in verse 13 of that fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians by saying, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, whenever Paul uses that phrase, I would not have you to be ignorant, he recognizes that they are ignorant, and he wants to dispel their ignorance. And I, for one, am very grateful for these ignorant brethren, because of what Paul taught them for our comfort and consolation and hope and our understanding. I don't want you to go on being ignorant concerning them which are asleep. And you will notice he uses that word asleep again concerning the bodies of those who had died. I assert again, these believers were in the Lord's presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They had said good night here on earth and good morning glory instantaneously. But their bodies were sleeping. They were enjoying the Lord's presence. Evidently, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, in a body that the Lord would prepare for them until they could receive their resurrected, glorified bodies again. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we certainly believe that is the way the apostles' phrase implies, and then he gives them this consolation, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, if Paul had stopped right there, these Thessalonians would have said, amen, thank you, Lord. Because this answers one problem they had. Will our loved ones be overlooked? Will they be ignored? Will they be left out? And the apostle says no. Because those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now I want to make it very plain. This program that is outlined here does not include any unsaved person. This is for those who are asleep in Jesus. That's a key phrase in the New Testament. It speaks of the relationship existing between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ when at the moment of salvation, that individual, by a special work of the Holy Spirit, is joined as a living member to the body of which Jesus Christ is the head. And to be in Christ Jesus is to be in a place of safety and security. So this program has nothing to say to the unsaved. It does not include the unsaved. There are some who so little understand Scripture that when they read of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, they see the entire mass of humanity gathered there, and some go to heaven and some go to the lake of fire. Nothing could be further from the truth, because that great white throne judgment does not have a single saved person there. It's only judgment on those who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So this is a program for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I don't want you to fear that your loved ones are going to miss the blessings the Lord has for believers is coming, because those that have fallen asleep will be accompanying him. And then Paul in verse 15 gives us the authority by which he makes this statement. For some conceivably we might respond and say, well, Paul, is this just something that you have thought up to try to make us feel good? On what authority do you say this? And Paul says, we say this unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, he claimed that he had received special revelation in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Here he is explaining once again that the truth that he is presenting has come to him by that special revelation that God gave to the apostle for our consolation and our edification. And this is what the Lord said, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those that are asleep. Assurance on divine authority that God's program is not only for the living, but it is also for those whose bodies are asleep in Jesus. Now Paul goes on in verse 16 to explain to us exactly what's going to take place. And it's very specific, and I want you to see it and understand it. the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. Now that's what the Lord had promised in John 14. I go to my Father's house and I will come again. So it's obvious, since He is now at the Father's right hand, when He comes, He has to come from heaven. And that's what Paul is asserting here. When He comes, He's coming, and Paul mentions three things: a shout, and a voice, and a trumpet. Now, these are three figures that teach the same essential fact. When Paul used the word shout here that he chose, he used the word that was used of a command that was issued by a commander in the Roman army. For instance, when the troops were drawn up in battle array, and the commander wanted them to move into battle, he might cry, "Forward, march!" And the troops would respond to the authoritative command because they recognized the authority of the commander. And so Paul used that word that shows that this whole program is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will issue commands by which and through which His perfect will be accomplished. This is the shout. I can't help but think of this when our Lord stood at the graveside of Lazarus, and our Lord gave a shout. That shout was a command. What was it? "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? Lazarus came forth because of the authority of the one who gave the command. Lazarus had no ability to come out of that grave himself. You've seen mummies in the museum, haven't you? How they are wrapped round and round by layers and layers. That was the Jewish method of burial. They would wrap and then coat those layers with pitch and then more wrappings and more pitch. That would have been the way Lazarus was buried. Now, can you imagine someone speaking to a mummy and telling that mummy to get out of that sarcophagus? It's foolish, isn't it? Even though that mummy came alive, that mummy would not be able to get out of his wrappings and get out of the sarcophagus and to walk out. Lazarus was levitated out of that ground by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his restoration did not depend on him or what he did, but on what the Lord Jesus Christ did to make it possible for him to emerge from that grave. But that was the shout that produced a result. We have the voice of the archangel. And God administers His affairs through angelic beings. There are archangels that surround the throne of God and receive commands from the throne, and they transmit those commands to the angels that serve under them. And so much associated with the resurrection of Christ depended on angelic activity. It was an angel that rolled away the stone from the tomb. Angels were associated with the release of the body of the Lord Jesus. Not only I take it from the grave, but from the wrappings themselves. So that when God dispatches angels to open graves and to be active in the work of restoration to life again of those who have died, it will be under the authority of the one who sits on the throne and commands the angels. The third figure is very similar to the trump of God. A Roman commander could not shout loud enough to make his commands heard at the end of the line. So he would have a trumpeter or a bugler positioned alongside of him, and the commander would give the command, and then the bugler or trumpeter would sound those notes, and those notes would carry far beyond his voice so that the Roman soldiers knew the command that was being issued and could respond to it immediately. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with that trumpet sound, again it has to do with conveying a command, an authoritative command that makes a response not only necessary but possible. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He's coming. And He's going to give a command. Now, I can't give you chapter and verse to prove this, but I like to take Lazarus as an example. And Dr. Stanley in some future time can correct me on this. But I sort of feel, since the Lord Jesus Christ summoned Lazarus from the grave by calling him by name, that if we be among those who go to him by way of death, that when this time comes, we'll hear him summoning us personally by name. What would have happened if the Lord Jesus had stood at that cemetery and simply said, "Come forth"? But see, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." See, we're part of the family. And as a family, our Father knows us by name. And he's going to summon us. But I also believe that if we're among those that are living, he isn't just going to say, "Hey, you, come." It's going to be personal. "Come to the place I prepared for you." Now, two things happen. First, verse 16. The dead in Christ rise first. See, they thought the program was for the living. And they even had gone so far as to think that it wouldn't even include the dead. And now Paul says it's going to start with those who have died in Christ. Now, if this would certainly give them confidence and assurance, it would lift their grief, their fear that their loved ones would miss the blessings, but it might also create this problem in the minds. Well, if the program is for those who have died, what's going to happen to us who are living? Are we going to be overlooked? So Paul goes on to give the second part of the program. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To me, the key word in verse 17 is the word together. Together. You see, they knew the grief of separation. But when this momentous event takes place, there's no longer a separation. And they are no longer divided into the dead and the living. Now they are the company of the glorified, redeemed ones who are united together in a single body, no longer separated by death, but joined in eternal life to be caught up into the presence of the Lord. And Paul gives the promise, we shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's very similar to what Christ said in John 14. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Our gathering together is not to a place. Because Scripture never says that Jesus Christ is coming to take us to heaven. Now, that's true. But when it talks about our destiny, our gathering is not to a place, but to a person. I can think back a number of years ago to an experience that made this very vivid to me. I'd been away for a week's ministry, and I got an earlier plane back to Dallas than I'd expected to get. I'd arranged to have my wife come out to the airport and pick me up, but I was there several hours early. So when I got to the airport, I telephoned home. And the phone rang and rang and rang. There was no answer. And I realized it was Saturday morning, and my wife usually did her shopping on Saturday morning. So I concluded she was at the store. So I waited a while and called again. And no answer. And I waited a while longer and called again, and still no answer. So I decided I better get on a bus and go downtown and change and get the bus out to our area. And went up to the side door that in those days we never bothered to lock. And I went into the house and I just called out, "Yoo-hoo, I'm home." And I was met with dead silence. My wife and my two daughters were still away. So I went upstairs and unpacked my bag and threw my dirty clothes in the hamper and waited around, and I heard a car drive in the driveway, and went down, stood by the door. My smallest daughter came running in, and she threw her arms around my knees and gave me a hug, and my older daughter gave me a hug. Then my wife came in, set down the bags of groceries, and greeted me. Then I was home. I was in my house, but I wasn't home. And a gathering to even the most glorious house would be empty if it weren't for the person whose presence we are being taken. Some of you have found that a house without loved ones is very empty, haven't you? Yeah. And that's why our Lord didn't say, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come to take you to a house, a condo. No. Take you to myself. And that's what Paul said. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, we must distinguish between Christ coming in the clouds to receive believers to Himself and Christ coming back to the earth the second time to reign on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both of these are within the broad compass of what we refer to as the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. But we have to distinguish between Christ's coming for His saints and His coming with His saints. Following this event that we have been discussing, a 7-year period will transpire on this earth that our Lord called the Great Tribulation. And we're going to study what prophecy has to say about some of the events in that 7-year tribulation period, such as the coming Antichrist, the coming campaign of Armageddon, and the sufferings of Israel. We'll be considering those things in subsequent nights. But I want to make it clear to you, we are not talking about Christ's descent back to this earth when in fulfillment of Zechariah 14:4, His feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, and He takes the scepter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns in peace and righteousness in a kingdom that is worldwide, that stretches from sea to sea and shore to shore. We are talking about a signless, timeless event that could take place at any moment. You see, if we have to wait until after the 7 years of the tribulation period, we have no hope tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ could come and straighten out this mess. Because all of the prophecies of the tribulation period would have to unfold. And you know that from Revelation chapter 4 through 19, you have a multitude of prophecies concerning events in that tribulation period. Now there are some, I feel sorry for them, who believe that the church is going to have to go through the tribulation period. There's no hope in that. When you realize the carnage and bloodshed, the devastation of those 7 years, who in his right mind could look forward to that and say, that's my hope? I'm one of those curious individuals that believes the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to call His own before any of those 7 years of the tribulation period begin to unfold. I'd like to give you two passages. I would just remark, first of all, that those 7 years of the tribulation period are the conclusion of God's prophetic program for the nation Israel. That period is outlined in detail in Daniel chapter 9, the great prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And the only way you could put the church into the tribulation period is somehow make the church over into Israel. And since God has a program for believers in this age and a separate program for Israel, and the two cannot be mixed, then the church can have no part in the tribulation period. But I'm thinking of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, where the apostle speaks of the relationship of the church to the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period. And Paul makes it very clear that the tribulation period is a period not for those who are in the light, but those who are in darkness. Not for those who are saved, but those who are unsaved. The chief characteristic of the day of the Lord is wrath. And Paul says in verse 9, God has not appointed us, that is believers, to wrath. What wrath? The wrath of the 7 years of the day of the Lord. But God has appointed us to obtain salvation. How? By our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that by what he has said in chapters 4, verses 13 to 18. So let me paraphrase it this way. God has not appointed us to the wrath of the tribulation period, but to obtain salvation by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his shout will summon us out of this earth into his glorious presence. Then, in the book of the Revelation, in the letter of the church at Philadelphia, that we believe represents the true believing body in the of the church in the last days, verse 10, Christ makes this promise, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." That hour of testing is that which is going to be revealed in chapters 4 through 19, the testings or the tribulations of the day of the Lord. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, while some would understand this, he's going to keep us by preserving us through it. That's not what John wrote, our Lord's words. Our Lord said, I will keep you away from even the time period when these tribulations come upon the earth. The tribulation is not to purify believers. Believers are never purified in God's sight by what they experience. They're purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's work is not imperfect, so the believers need to be perfected by suffering to make them competent to stand in his presence. The work of Christ is sufficient for that. The hour of tribulation is to come upon the world, upon earthlings, earth dwellers, and that's a classification of people, not a geographical location. It shall test them that dwell upon the earth. And again, those that dwell upon the earth refers to a class of people, earthlings, those who belong to this world system. And the word to try here is the word that was used of putting ore into a crucible to subject it to heat, to learn its value. And what God is going to do is put this world and this world system into a crucible of fire to reveal that it is utterly worthless. But he will call believers to himself before the world is brought into that crucible to be tested. We said before, we believe that this is an imminent hope, that it could take place at any time. And often in conferences where we have a question-answer period, I'm asked, but aren't there prophetic events that have to be fulfilled before the Lord can come for his own? And I would say there is not one chapter, there is not one verse, there is not one line, there is not one word, there is not one syllable of any prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus could come. Because it was a signless, timeless event. That's why Paul could look for it in his day. And that's why saints down through the ages have echoed the Apostle John's prayer, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Have you ever tried to think what it would be like to see the Lord? You ever tried to think what you want to say to him when you see him? But do you realize that could be before we dismiss this meeting? At any moment, there could be that cry. And the Lord Jesus would say, I finished the place I'm going to prepare. And now I'm ready to take you to myself. I know that if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you cry as John cried at the close of the book of the Revelation. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. But I also know that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your cry is, don't come. For you know that you're not prepared to meet Him. And there'll be no opportunity to prepare to meet Him when that shout and that summons comes. That preparation must be made beforehand. There's only one way that you can prepare to be welcomed by the Lord Jesus at His coming, and that is to receive Him as your own personal Savior. And God graciously offers salvation as a gift. And that gift is received the same way any gift that is offered to you is received. You don't take that and say, how much do I owe you? That's not a gift if you get a bill. But a gift is offered to be taken. You see, all of us, by our sin, had incurred a debt. A debt we were incapable of paying. And Jesus Christ came specifically to pay that debt. The payment for that debt, indebtedness, was death. Not physical death, separation from God. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, His cry was, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He had entered into spiritual death in order to pay the price for your sin. And since Jesus Christ has paid it, and God offers you a canceled debt, all He asks you to do is accept Christ's payment in lieu of your payment. There's some people so foolish, they reject that payment. Can I illustrate it this way? Suppose while my wife and I are here in Atlanta, in some free time, we go down to one of your major department stores and use a charge card and load the airplane going back to Dallas with all the purchases. And then the first of the next month, I get a bill and it's presented for payment. And I realize, to my embarrassment, that I'm incapable of paying that debt. So I just ignore the bill. Now, your department store, of course, since I'm not able to pay, will just cancel the debt, won't they? Don't you wish? So the next month I get another bill with charges added. And I'm not able to pay, so I ignore it. And along with the next month comes a letter warning me of the dire consequences if I don't pay that bill. But I'm still not able to pay it. Then my friend Charles Stanley hears of my predicament. And he goes down to the credit manager. He says, I understand that that preacher has gotten himself into debt and he can't pay it. Credit manager says, yes, I think so, let me see. And he gets out the record, and there it is. Dr. Stanley checks it over, just stands there and shakes his head. But then he reaches down into his pocket, pulls out that great roll of bills he always carries around. He just peels it off. And the credit manager takes his money and he stamps that bill paid in full. Am I going to get a bill first the next month? No. Why not? I didn't pay it. That credit manager is satisfied, isn't he? Because somebody paid it for me. Can you imagine I would be so stupid after he had done that for me to write to that credit manager and say, I refuse to let somebody else pay my debts. You return his money. And if he should do that, what would happen the first of the next month? I'd get a bill, wouldn't I, that I still couldn't pay. You know, beloved, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's come to pay debts. And God is satisfied with the payment. But if you refuse to let Him pay the bill for you, God has no alternative but to charge that indebtedness to your account. And the only way you can settle that account is by eternal separation from God. We tonight offer you a canceled debt, a full salvation that gives you hope in the one who said, I will come again. Will you receive that gift? And then join us in saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, may the Spirit of God open up our understanding so that we who know You might have joy in believing, might have hope in waiting for the One whose Word cannot fail. We pray that if there is one who does not know You as Savior in the quietness of this moment, that one might, by faith, count Your word as the word of a gentleman who cannot lie and accept the gift that You offer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.